I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of John, the Gospel of John. Our text this morning is going to be in John chapter 10. And as you turn there and hold your spot there, we will continually come back to that particular text. But let me remind you, as you turn to John 10, we've been working through a series that we've entitled The Glory of the Grace of God in Salvation. And really, it is just a fancy way of saying or referring to what we call the doctrines of grace, which would be another way of simply referring to the biblical teachings regarding the hows and whys God saves His people. How does God do it? Why does God do it? Those are all summed up for us in the doctrines of grace. Thus far, we've considered two of five doctrines, and I just quickly bring these to your attention. We look first at the doctrine of total depravity, and there's a companion doctrine with it, the doctrine of total inability. Simply put, these two doctrines remind us, as Scripture tells us, the extent of sin on humanity, that sin has affected our minds, our hearts, our wills, our emotions. There is no place of our being that has not been tainted by sin. And we readily see the extent of sin in disease and sickness that has taken its toll, even on family and loved ones that we know. But when we speak of total inability or total depravity, we are not saying that every single person is as bad as they could possibly be. That's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures do teach that sin has so affected every part of us that we are in a very deplorable condition. We are as bad off as we can be. That our heart, mind, will, and emotions are, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2:1, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. As Paul says to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, that we are, listen, we are alienated from God, we are hostile in mind, and we are engaged in evil deeds. That's all before we've come to Christ. And because of that condition, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are unable to come to God on our own, and that's why we speak of total inability. The Scriptures are replete with verses of this condition of man in this fallen state, and we've already considered that. The second, and then the logical next step of the teachings of the doctrines of grace is the doctrine of unconditional election. If man is so dead in his trespasses and sins that he can't come and will not come, then it would follow that unless God actually chooses any to be saved, that none would be saved because all deserve to die. And that is all we are talking about. Unconditional election reminds us that if man has nothing in himself to merit the favor of God, then unless God lovingly chooses any or some or even all, if he would choose to do that, out of that condition, the truth is all would perish in their sins. The wages of sin is what? Death. Death, not just physically, but spiritually and eternally. Unconditional election means that God did not choose to save a single person based upon some condition found in that person who He first fulfilled that. Rather, unconditional election teaches us that God first acted, God first initiated, God first moved. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this. You've heard this verse, have you not? We love because what? He first loved us. There was nothing in us that moved us to love Him. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. We've altogether become worthless. We love because He first loved us. And again, there's so many other scriptures with that. But that's what we've considered. It leads to the third and another logical progression, the teachings of the doctrines of grace. And this is the one that gets so many people riled up. It's called the doctrine of limited atonement. This is the teaching that gets all of the hard knocks. This is the teaching that is so poorly misrepresented as somehow meaning that God and His salvation are weak and somehow, quote unquote, limited in the sense of power. And of course, I declare, Scripture declares that nothing could be further from the truth. And I hope to show you that there is nothing limited in the atonement by way of power. But because so many struggle with the term, I will borrow, there's so many other phrases we could use, and I'm going to borrow one from John MacArthur, because you all seem to like John MacArthur, and I think he's an okay guy. John MacArthur actually refers to this as actual atonement. We could call it particular redemption, definite atonement, particular atonement, but he calls it actual atonement, and he writes this about it. He said, it was not a potential atonement actuated by the sinner. It was an actual atonement initiated by the Savior. The question that you have to ask yourself as you come to the Scriptures is, what does the Scriptures teach? Did Jesus make salvation possible for all who would believe, or did Jesus actually purchase, actually secure, actually pay the price for His people? And that's what we will consider. So let's look at a definition of actual atonement. This is a definition that I've put together. That Jesus Christ actually died a substitutionary death. That is, He died in your place, if you've believed. He actually died a substitutionary death on behalf of His people, a death that actually covers, it actually makes the payment for their sin, it actually reconciles them to God, and it actually makes them fit for eternal life. That is the doctrine of actual atonement. Let us be clear on something vital if we're going to rightly understand what the Bible teaches on this matter. The word atonement literally means a covering. A price paid, a covering for some sin specifically. It speaks of a real actual payment price, and usually, as used in the Old Testament, that price was what? The blood of an animal. Just based on this, beloved, I'd like you to think about something with me, that those who perish eternally in hell for disbelief in Jesus cannot be said to be the recipients of what is called the opposite of limited atonement would be what? Unlimited atonement. That Jesus paid for every single sin of every single person. The idea that Jesus paid the price of and made a covering for the sin of each and every person would lead us to some very unbiblical conclusions. Because if Jesus did that, then why do people perish in hell when their sins have been covered? If they have a covering over them, what consolation is it to a person in hell who says, oh, well, Jesus' atonement was for me, but it's useless? Did He actually pay the price for the person in hell? If He did, then why are there people paying for their sins? You see, in such a case, the atonement of Jesus is not an actual atonement. It is what we would call a potential atonement. It made salvation possible. Now it's up to you. Now you are sovereign. You have a free will. You make the free choice as to whether or not, well, I will believe. You have that capacity. Well, that goes against what we just learned about total inability. That goes against that God chose you not based on any condition, but because of His own grace and love. The idea of a potential atonement is foreign to the word atonement in its usage. It is foreign to the Scriptures. The Scriptures always present us with a Jesus who actually accomplished the salvation of those for whom the Father has chosen. Nowhere do we read in the Scriptures of Jesus dying to make salvation possible for all, to both the sheep and the goats alike, but Jesus actually saved all the sheep that the Father had given to Him. Jesus actually accomplished and perfected the salvation of His people from beginning to end. Matthew 1:21, which we've heard even in the Christmas season, what was Joseph to call Jesus, or why did he call Him Jesus? Because the name Jesus means He will save His people from their sin. His people. As the second person of the Trinity, eternal and infinite, His atoning sacrifice is also of infinite value. Of this we can be sure, but then we are faced with the question. Here's the question I would pose to you. For whom did Christ actually die? And wouldn't you like to know the answer to that? Because shouldn't you be able to say, I know that Christ died for me? But how do you know? For whom did Christ actually die? Did he die for every single man, woman, and child who's ever lived on this earth from Adam up until now without exception? Or did he die for particular individuals that God had chosen for him to save from among every tribe and nation? In other words, did Jesus die for all people without exception, or for all kinds of people without distinction? Let us think through this for a moment. If Jesus died for all people who are and will be in hell, then his death on the cross was a failure. Jesus didn't do anything on the cross if he did that. He didn't do anything on the cross except open the door of possibility. He didn't actually pay any price, because the meritorious grace of me actually saying, you know what? I think Jesus opened the door, and I think I'm clever enough to walk through that. Now I've merited my salvation. Jesus just opened the door in that particular case. And then the question would arise, why would the Father allow Jesus to suffer and die on a cross for people that the Father knew were going to hell? Why would he send his son to die for a people he already knew? He's omniscient. He already knew. He had planned it all. Why would he send his son to die for people he knew were going to hell? If God is unity, if God is this tri-unity that we speak of, then the purpose of God the Father not to save all, because we know not all are saved, and the purpose of God the Son to attempt to save all, but failed because we know not all are saved, they're at odds. You have the Father and the Son coming to do opposite purposes. The Father knowing, I'm not going to save them all. Jesus coming to die to pay for them all. There's no unity then. Additionally, if unbelievers are being sent to hell as a punishment for their own sin, just as the Bible teaches, the wages of sin is what? Death. Then God would be guilty of what we might call double jeopardy. What is double jeopardy? Of punishing people's sins twice. Jesus died on the cross for sin. Then you, if you do not believe, go to hell and pay for what? Your sin. Twice. For if Jesus was already punished for their sins on the cross, then why are they now being punished in hell? We would all agree that many people, both throughout history and even now at present, have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, correct? It would be strange for God to intend to save all people by the death of His Son, but never tell many people about it so that they might be saved. Beloved, if God intended that Christ died for the sins of every person without exception, and yet many go to hell, then the death of Christ is a colossal catastrophe on God's part, ill-conceived and ineptly carried out by Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. But what if God designed, what if God targeted, what if God preordained the death of Christ to save a particular people, a specific and definite number of people whom never deserved His mercy? Would we find that kind of teaching in the Scripture? And I say that's exactly what we find. And that's what we're going to get to here in John chapter 10. Let us consider this. In the Scriptures, the Lord is often pictured as a shepherd with His sheep, is He not? We have the 23rd Psalm, if we can move the slide along there. We have the 23rd Psalm, of course, we read, the Lord is my, what? Shepherd, right? Our text here in John 10, as we will see, Jesus will say in John 10, I am the good shepherd. We have passages in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. We have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We have the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. In addition to this, the idea of sheep, which are dumb, stupid, dirty animals, if left to themselves, well, that's the picture God uses for us, okay? And that's used throughout the Scriptures. Interestingly enough, we see in Matthew 25, on the judgment day, the sheep who are true believers being separated from what other kind of animal? The goats, the unbelievers. God, through the prophet Isaiah, likens his people to sheep who have gone astray, declaring that each of us has turned to his own way. And in order to redeem these particular sheep, he says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, this promised suffering servant. I'd like to take the imagery of the sheep and the shepherd to get a grasp on this third teaching of the doctrines of grace called limited, or better yet, actual atonement. And using the text of John 10, verses 14 through 18 and some other verses, let us see the intention and scope of God's saving work. This morning we will see the purpose, the propitiation, and the power of the shepherd's sacrifice. Follow along with me, beginning in John chapter 10, verse 14, and reading through verse 18. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This commandment I received from my Father. May we be blessed by the hearing of the word of the Lord. Well, let's consider these three points, beginning first of all with the purpose of the shepherd's sacrifice. What is the purpose of the shepherd's sacrifice? I'm going to jump down to the very end there in verse 18, where we read that statement after all that Jesus says, and he says, this commandment I have to be the one who lays down my life for the sheep I received from my Father. There's an early Christian creed, the Athanasian Creed, written around 500 AD that declares we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And the point of that statement is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, had always been in perfect unity. And even when they determined together how they would go about this process of saving sinful humanity, they were in unity on how it would be done. They were in unity who would do what. And we see things like this, that the Father, of course, as the plan goes, the Father would elect a people before the foundation of the world that He would save. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We would read that God the Son in the Scriptures would come down to earth and be the sacrifice for the ones the Father had chosen. Matthew 1, 21. And God the Holy Spirit will be the one who brings the elect to faith by creating a new heart, mind, and will in them. And we read things like that in Ezekiel 36, verses 24, 25 through 27. Beloved, God is a God who does things. Our God is a God who gets things done. He's a God who accomplishes His purpose. And this was His purpose from before there was that first spark of anything created. He had determined the salvation of His people from beginning to end. And our text here in John 10 tells us that Jesus would be the very instrument, the very means by which God accomplished the mission, that He would die, He would make an atonement for the sins of all that the Father had chosen for Him to save. And beloved, if there is unity in this Trinity, in both purpose and person, we see Jesus actually declaring that. Look in your text. Interestingly enough, we find this just a few verses down. If you look at John 10, verse 30, what does it say? We see the very unity of God the Father and God the Son when God the Son declares before the people what? I and the Father are one. And I believe He's saying we are one in essence, we are one in purpose, we are one in everything. We are unified. Literally, the word means we are a unity. So there can't be cross purposes. God can't say, I'm only going to save a few people, and Jesus then goes off and says, well, I'm going to try to save them all. The mission of Jesus was the result of the everlasting love and unconditional choice of the Father in choosing out of all who deserved only eternal death, damnation, and the wrath of God, to rather become the recipients of eternal life. In John, 1 John 4:10, we read this. In this is love. You want to know the definition of true love? Listen, people, here's the definition of true love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And listen, and sent His Son to be, here's a big word for us, the propitiation for our sins. We're going to come back to this word in just a moment, and I want everybody to be comfortable with this word. It's a biblical word because it's right there in the biblical text, right? Here John was writing to Christians for whom Christ was sent by His Father to be the atonement for their sins. It says right there very specifically, not for the sins of every single person on the face of the earth, but at least for the sins here of these believers. This purpose of the Father and the mission of Jesus is declared. Now go back to John 10 and verse 11. And I know we're jumping around here and we'll get to the text. But Jesus said in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd does what? He lays down His life for the sheep. Well, yeah, but maybe the sheep is everybody. Well, we already know there's sheep and goats. Well, maybe the sheep means, everybody but the goats. Yeah, but we find out that there's a specific group of sheep given to Jesus. We'll find that in just a moment. From all eternity, it was the Father's plan that Jesus would come and lay down His life for His sheep. How do we know this was the Father's plan and purpose? Again, verses 17 and 18. Let's read it again. For this reason, Jesus says, the Father loves me because I will lay down my life. He says, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. I'm about to become the sacrifice for these particular sheep. An amazing thought that the shepherd would become the sacrifice. The shepherd would become the lamb. But He would take it up again. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. This is what I've chosen to do. This is my purpose. This is my mission. Nobody's making me do it. It's not based on any condition except my initiative. And the commandment of my Father is essentially what He says. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. Again, this commandment I received from my Father. Jesus will lay down His life for the sheep. Verse 15, that is God's chosen people. Again, Jesus is not only the good shepherd, but as the Scriptures reveal to us, He is also, if we notice this from passages in Isaiah, He is also the lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so that He did not open His mouth. This particular lamb, it is said in Isaiah, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. It was this lamb of whom it is said, but the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Beloved, this is the mission of Christ. If we were to put it in New Testament language, He would be the one delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God and nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. That very last phrase is biblical. It is Scripture. It is from the book of Acts. It is not something that I made up. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and put to death. Now let me ask you something. Did Jesus accomplish the mission? You say yes. Did He actually accomplish the mission of laying down His life for the sheep that were given to Him? When Jesus explained His mission to a Jewish crowd, by the way, John 10 shouldn't be just taken in isolation. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus actually starts to explain all of this to rather hostile crowds. It's interesting how crowds get hostile when you start talking about God doing everything and man really just being the recipient of either grace and mercy or wrath and condemnation. But in John 6, Jesus declared the Father's purpose was actually, listen, to save. Let's go ahead and put this text up there, Luke. That Jesus' mission was, or the Father's purpose was actually to save all that the Father had elected through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let us note it carefully. Now, this is what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me. Okay? So the big question is, how many were given to Christ? Was everybody given to Christ? All that the Father gives me, what does Jesus say? Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Oh, I don't want to get ahead of myself. I get all excited about this stuff. People say, well, why would you preach if you believe that not all can be saved? Because I believe if God would will it so, the rest of the people in Rogers and Northwest Arkansas could be saved if God determined it, and all that's standing in between that happening is me opening my mouth and declaring the gospel. I don't know whom God has chosen, but I know that there's a number here. All that the Father gives me, Jesus said, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. What is that will? What is that purpose? This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me. And we're going to see, did God give Him every single person without exception? That of all that God has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Here we see that Jesus will lose nothing. Not one of those given to Him by His Father, because as we will see and will continue to see, the Father intends the sacrifice of His Son to be only the actual, the definite, the determined atonement. All that the Father gives Him will be saved. And notice that all, without exception, of these given to Him will come to Him. Let me have you note with me something else, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and put this up on the screen for you too, in John 17. Right before Jesus was crucified, I want you to see the love of Christ. So He's praying to God the Father. He's about to go to the cross, and He's praying to the Father. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to whom all You have given Him, so there must be some kind of number, to all You have given Him, He may give what? Eternal life. Not that I'm going to give eternal life to everyone, but to all that You have given me, I will give eternal life, dropping down to verse 6. I've manifested Your name to the men whom You gave me out of the world. So there's people who are out of the world. If you're a believer, by the way, you're out of the world. You're out of this world, people. I manifested Your name to the men whom You gave me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and I've kept Your word. And in dropping down to verse 9, I ask, literally I pray, on behalf of these ones that You have given me. I do not ask, I do not pray on behalf of the world, but I pray for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours, and I'm not going to lose one of them. You know what Jesus is really doing? He's getting ready to go to the cross. He had been given some number of humanity that He's aware of, that He's about to redeem on the cross. As He goes to the cross, He knows that He cannot be available to do the work of keeping them. What is Jesus doing? He says, Father, would You hold them again? You gave them to Me, and now I'm about to go to the cross. And while I'm on the cross, I can't do this work of keeping them, so hold them for Me while I redeem them. And then I will redeem them, and then I will have the authority to give them back to You as a redeemed humanity. This is an amazing thing, that the night before Jesus died, He prayed, but only for those whom the Father had chosen. He clearly left out, as we see of this prayer, those who the Father had not chosen to be saved. So then why would Jesus, just a few hours before He would go to the cross, listen, why would He go just a few hours before He goes to the cross, change His Father's plan, and determine to die for every single person without exception? It would be a disunity of the unity of the Trinity. Do you see the problem? When Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the Father's plan and made an actual atonement. He covered the sins of his people. The scriptures teach us that Jesus actually accomplished salvation, the salvation of those whom the Father had chosen. He did not just make salvation possible to everyone without exception, the sheep and the goats alike, but actually saved all the sheep given to him. Whenever you read the benefit of the death of Christ in the Scriptures, they are always spoken of as having actually made full satisfaction of the justice of God on behalf of the elect. This is what we call, and there's this word again, propitiation. How many of you like that word? How many of you know what it is? Propitiation. You use it all the time, right? What is propitiation? Beloved, here is propitiation, the full satisfaction of the justice of God on behalf of the elect by means of Christ's death on the cross. I'm going to give you that definition in a moment. But this is why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Jesus could not make that statement if he didn't actually purchase his own. Now, let me get to that in just a moment. The problem is that if the Father intended for the Son's sacrifice and atonement to be made for every sin of all people on the face of the earth from the beginning of times with Adam all the way until now and out into the future, every single person who would ever be born in this world, then why is it that not everyone is saved? And somebody might be clever enough to say, well, because they don't believe. Now you have a problem. Christ died for every sin. But they don't believe. Is unbelief a sin? It is the sin of sins. Then Jesus didn't die for every sin. And you have a theological, biblical problem. Because Christ, if he died for every sin without exception, died for the sin of unbelief, therefore they should be saved. And so now you're forced to say, well, he didn't die for every sin. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Well, maybe he didn't die for their sins at all. If unbelief is a sin, then Jesus did not die for every sin, and this would lead to a truly limited atonement, one that does not pay for all the sins of all the people, but only for the sins, most of the sins, of most people. That would mean that you merit your salvation. That means you have something to offer. It destroys the continuity of everything we know about the plan of salvation. But this is what so many people have come to believe, including the idea that salvation is based on a person's free will decision to believe in Christ. But again, we have a dilemma. If the person is not saved unless he or she makes a decision for Christ, then no one is actually saved by the death of Christ. The death of Christ only makes it possible for people to save themselves. But everywhere we read in Scriptures, it declares that Christ really, actually, and completely saved His people. Matthew 1:21, He will save His people from their sins. This is why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," to tetelestai. He did not say, "It is started." He did not say, "Now salvation is possible." He said, "It's done. Paid for, purchased, bought, complete, over and out." Beloved, if we combine the free will view of salvation with man's deadness in sin, Ephesians 2:1, and his slavery to sin from Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 11, the result is the most unimaginable horror. What is it? Since fallen humanity is wholly unable and unwilling to come, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. They've altogether become useless. Romans chapter 3. If they are not able to come to God on their own understanding and will, then not a single person would ever be saved. Period. End of story. Because no one has the ability to do so on his own. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, if you want to insert that into this text, then everyone is lost eternally. But the purpose of the Father was to save those whom the Father had chosen through the work of His Son. And that leads to the second point, the propitiation of the shepherd's sacrifice. The propitiation of the shepherd's sacrifice. What did Jesus intend to do? We just saw what the Father intended to do. What did Jesus intend to do? Well, in verse 15, He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father's purpose in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven down to earth was to save those He had chosen before the foundation of the world to be an actual, and here's this word, propitiation for them. Let me remind you of that word, propitiation. Again, a biblical word, and now I'll give you a definition so you can write it down and think about this, see if it's so. It means a full satisfaction of the justice of God on behalf of the elect by means of death, or Christ's death on the cross. The question is this, did Jesus actually accomplish this purpose of the Father? Was He actually the purpose? You could say the propitiation means to turn away the wrath. God no longer, if you have a propitiation, it means someone will no longer be mad at you. Somebody's no longer angry with you. You have had peace made between you and the other party. Then why are there people dying in hell? If Christ is the propitiation for every person without exception. If Christ died for every person without exception. Brings us to this text again of the Good Shepherd preaching in John 10. Jesus speaking to His disciples in verse 14 and 15. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. He uses an interesting word. I know my own and my own know me. A very interesting word. The word know here is not simply knowing information. It's knowing somebody in relationship intimately. And notice how Jesus actually drives this home for His disciples. I have this intimate knowledge of who are mine, and those who are mine have an intimate knowledge of me. Well, just how intimate is it, Jesus? Verse 15. For even as the Father knows me. How well does the Father know the Son? Infinitely so. And so here Jesus is saying, as intimate as my relationship is with the Father, that is how well I know my own, and that's how well my own are going to come to know me. And I lay down my life for these who are my own. Let me draw again that idea of knowing, not simply of knowledge and information, but intimacy. Jesus knows His sheep intimately, but only His own. Not all sheep, not all the goats in this world. How intimate is the relationship? Well, we get the idea of what Jesus is communicating. Look back up in verses 3 through 5. Notice what Jesus says there. He says, to Him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. When He puts forth all His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from Him because they do not know intimately that voice of the stranger. I believe this is clear. The sheep outside of a particular flock would not know this particular shepherd's voice. And let's put it into historical context. In Palestine, shepherds actually called each of their own sheep by name. They would call them by name, and those sheep would what? Know the shepherd's voice. Would the shepherd know the names of the sheep in another flock? Probably not. Certainly not. And all His sheep know intimately the shepherd's voice. How is it that the shepherd knows the sheep so intimately? Well, beloved, in addition to having been given these sheep, Jesus said that in Matthew 26, 28, that He poured out His blood for many for the forgiveness of sins. How intimate is this affection for His own? What did Paul say in Ephesians 5, 25? He said this. We should have these verses up there. In Ephesians 5, 25, we read that Jesus loved who? The church. His own. He loved the church and gave Himself up for who? The church. It doesn't say He paid the price of everyone. He paid the price for the church. He gave Himself up for the church. Now, Jesus' flock began with sheep from among His own people, that is, the Jews, who knew His voice. Through the apostles and the other under-shepherds, many sheep from other sheepfolds, Jesus said He would gather into His one flock, and He would be the one true shepherd over them all. And we see Jesus saying that in verse 16. These sheep would be brought in, according to Jesus, from the most remote parts of the earth, Acts 1:8. And in that way, Jesus could truly be referred to as the Savior of the world. This leads to some confusion, calling Jesus the Savior of the world. Does it mean that Jesus intended to save every single person without exception, which we know He hasn't done, because we know not all have been saved? Does it mean that all people will be saved, or that His death was for every single person? I mean, come on, Pastor. John 3:16 says it so clearly, for God so loved what? The world. And immediately, everybody in here, their assumption is the world means every single person without exception. Do you know that in the Gospel of John, there are at least 8, maybe up to 16 different ways that the word world is used? And generally speaking, it is never used in the context of referring to every single person without exception. It's limited. Jesus would say, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Does that speak of believers? No, it speaks of an unbelieving world. It says in John chapter 12, I'm getting ahead of myself. It says in John chapter 12, the Pharisees are all upset because people are following Jesus. And He said, look, the whole world is following after Jesus. Did they mean every single person without exception is following after Jesus? Beloved, we got to put all of these into context, because John 3:16 and other verses like that, a large number of churchgoers have come to believe and be, I think, falsely taught that Jesus died for every single person who's ever lived in this world, that His atonement for sin was not limited but unlimited, and it was for every person without exception. But the word world, cosmos, actually the word means this. It means order. It means a system. That the basic meaning of the word doesn't refer to people in general. God uses it. Jesus created the world and all that's in it. So obviously that would refer to people and trees and plants and mountains and everything. It can refer to that. By the way, ladies, it can also refer to your adornment. But your adornment must not be merely external. Your cosmos, your cosmetics, that's world. Your order. You feel pretty orderly, ladies, putting on all that stuff, right? Let me give you some examples of this word world, not referring to every single person without exception. Let's put them in the context. In John chapter 7, verse 4, Jesus' brothers mocked Him and said, hey, you know, you're talking this big game about being somebody special. Why don't you get up and show yourself to the world? Did they mean every single person on the face of the earth without exception? No, it's lingo. We know it's a way that we talk too. It's time to make yourself known to the masses. Not necessarily to every single person, but to a much larger group than you've already revealed yourself, Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read there, now in those days a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. Are we to understand that Caesar actually wanted every single person on the face of the earth counted for himself? No, that's not what he meant. Certainly of the Roman Empire, it's commonly understood as a reference to the Roman Empire, but neither Caesar nor his representatives would have thought of trying to count every single person in the inhabited earth. We have statements like these found in John 8, 26. And these things which I have heard from Him, Jesus is speaking. He says, these I speak to the world. Did Jesus say these things to every single person without exception? In John 12, 19, I just referred to this. The Pharisees said, look, the world has gone after Him. And Paul in Romans 1, 8 says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Is Paul lying? Did it actually go to every single place on the face of the earth? Beloved, an important rule of biblical interpretation is that clearer texts are to interpret the more unclear ones. So if we have a text that states Jesus died only for His people or only God's people, and we have another one that says that Jesus is the Savior of the world, it can be shown from the other text that world cannot always mean every single person who ever lived. Then it becomes, well, what does this particular passage teach? And so if a text says that Jesus died only for His own people, His sheep, like what we've seen in John 10 here in our text, and then we have passages like John 3:16 or 1 John 2:1, and He's the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world, it says in 1 John 2:2. They must be understood to mean that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not of every single person without exception, but every single person without distinction. And I want to show this to you because the book of Revelation, that's a fun book, right? You like to read, how many of you have read the book of Revelation? Maybe in this last month, because you've come to the end of your Bible reading, right? What does it say in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9? Does it say that Jesus purchased every single person without exception? Or does it say something else? Here's the glorious scene in heaven. Here are all the angelic hosts singing this praise to the Lamb who had just opened the scroll. And here is what I believe. Here's John is writing this. He's, again, this Johannine language. He says, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. By the way, the word slain means a violent, horrific death. You were slain and you actually purchased. It means to make a purchase. You have received something specific. Well, what did you purchase, Jesus? You have purchased for God with your blood every single man, woman, and child without exception? No. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus is not said to have purchased all people without exception, but it says here He has purchased all kinds of people without distinction, not because of their race, not because of their background, but because He chose them before the foundation of the world. Now, some people want to take an issue with this, with the idea of a specific actual atonement because of words like all or every. I get charged with this all the time. You change the words of all. What does all mean? Right? What does everyone mean? Means, let me ask you this question. Is everyone here today? What do I mean when I ask if everyone's here today? Put it into context. We're missing Miss Pat, right? So not everyone is here. We're missing some others that are out. Not everyone is here. But you could say, if I say, is everyone here? Well, Pastor, come on. Of course not. There's a whole bunch of people right across the street that aren't here. Most of Arkansas is not here. How can you ask if everyone, you see, context limits the idea of all or every. And let's just look at that. We have verses, of course, where it seems to indicate that God's intention is to save everyone, right? We have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 that says, God, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 that says, Jesus tasted death for everyone. We have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In these and similar texts, the question you have to ask, was it the author's intent? When he said that, was it the author's intent to mean every single person without exception? Can you prove that? Can you read that into the text, that every single person without exception, this is God's intention? Beloved, when you put those into context, they reveal that words like all or everyone refer to believers, not to every person in the whole world without exception. Additionally, context, well, let's just take this last one for an example. The Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Who are the you? In context, put it in the context. They're believers. You go back to the beginning of the book of 2 Peter, and it's believers, patient towards you. His desire is for you, whom He has chosen and called to Himself to bring you to that place of repentance. You think I'm reading into the text? Try to read something else into that text and see what you get. Beloved, if we were to always read the meaning of these words, all and everyone, to refer to every human being without exception or to everything in this world, many verses would be reduced to nonsense. Let me give you another example for you. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we read this about John the Baptist. It says, and all the every single person without exception, that were in the country of Judea, they were going out to him, and every single person without exception there in Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Is that what was Mark trying to convey, that every single person in Jerusalem and every single person in Judea was being baptized by John the Baptist? He would still be baptizing people if that were the case. He couldn't get through them all. Matthew chapter 4, speaking of Jesus, and he went throughout all, and by the way, I'm using the ESV translation here for a reason, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him every single sick person without exception, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed all of them without exception. Is that what Matthew intended to communicate? You would say, no, there's no way. In fact, I said this is a literal translation. The NASB actually does an interpretation, because it says that they was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing, and it says every kind of disease. Because that's what the author is intending to communicate. So you see, we have to be careful. We know Mark and Matthew are not intending that every single person without exception were being healed or baptized. Can you imagine what a that would be a great miracle if every single person in Judea had been healed of their sicknesses. What does it say? In context, it speaks of a large number of people, but not of every single person. Matthew 4, again, large portions of Galilee. Did Jesus actually go to every square foot of Galilee? He was walking throughout all of Galilee? Of course not. Beloved, we have the same idea in passages like 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. I'd ask somebody to tell me, well, see, everybody is alive in Christ. Well, then everybody's saved. Is that what it means? Come on, people, put in context. For as in Adam, all die. If you are in Adam, and how many people are in Adam, or at least start in Adam? Every single person. If you are in Adam, guess what? You're dead. If you are in Christ, you're alive. And every single person who is in Christ will be made alive. And every single person who is only in Adam will be dead. Clearly, the subject of the first instance is every single person without exception who was found in Adam. And in the second instance, all can only refer to those who are in Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read this one, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, now, if you say that, then everybody is saved, right? If all means every person without exception. Was Paul teaching every single person to be saved? No. What did he mean? Well, let's read the next verse in context and we get our answer. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Beloved, the all men who are saved are the us who are becoming these godly people. And these are the Christians from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Beloved, all of us speak just like this in the Bible, don't we? Again, we start a worship service and ask, is everyone here? We do not mean, is every person in the world here without exception? Beloved, words like world, all, and everyone, more often than not, never refer to all without exception, but some kind of specific group out of a massive whole. When we speak of Christ dying for all, because not all are saved, we know that we are not speaking of all without exception, but all without distinction. That is, for all kinds of people, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. So, while the atonement of Jesus certainly benefits the whole world in sending out redeemed individuals who start hospitals and schools, and we grace those with the very presence of Christ because Christ's Spirit dwells in us, the propitiation or work of Christ in turning away the deserved wrath can only biblically be said to apply to those who are chosen of God before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And this leads to our last point, and we're really close. The power of the shepherd's sacrifice. The power of the shepherd's sacrifice. Well, what's the intention of the Spirit? You read this John passage, and you say, well, where is the Spirit in here? Well, I'm going to go back to John chapter 6 for just a moment, where Jesus said, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. The Father has purposed to save those whom He will choose. Christ actually purchased the chosen with His blood. That's the actual atonement. Every believer throughout history has been saved by the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, who is Himself the Good Shepherd. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. The church will never fail, even in persecution and hardship, because the foundation of the church is founded on the blood of Christ. But your Good Shepherd made promises that bring assurance of salvation. Again, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus said in John 10:27. And then again, this passage, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. What blessed assurance. But how can Christ, who is in heaven, guarantee such a promise? How can Jesus, who's not physically in His body here anymore, actually make sure this happens? Well, what did He say He would do? Send His Spirit. Of course, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know we abide in Jesus and Jesus in us because Jesus has given us of His Spirit. The working of the Spirit of God within you is your witness that you are His sheep. Do you see the Spirit of God working in you? Do you see the Spirit of God convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? Do you see the Spirit of God bringing a holy joy? I'm alive, and I get to live for God, and I get to be a husband for in a godly way, and a parent in a godly way, and an employee in a godly way, not in my own strength, but because Christ's Spirit is with me. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, this is made very clear. It says this, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment. But with all this talk about for whom did Christ die, it may cause some to think this. Why on earth would we ever preach the gospel to the entire world if Jesus only died, as you say, Pastor, for the elect? What is the use of calling sinners to faith in Christ if you cannot tell everyone that He died for them? That's the common objection that I get. The problem is that so often our presentation of the gospel has moved so far away from what the Bible says that we've come to believe in our gospel tracts rather than in the Word of God. We have been taught that the only way to share the gospel is to tell sinners what? You've got to tell a sinner Christ died for them, and that they must believe that. But do you know that nowhere in Scripture do you ever find either Christ or His apostles making a statement like this? They never say, never, Jesus died for you to unbelievers. Never does He do that. What do you find? Statements like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So then, how do we know if Christ died for us? Specifically, how do you answer this question? Question is, did Christ die for me? How do you know? Well, beloved, in large part, you can answer that question by answering some of these other questions, and they should come up here. Do you want a Savior? Do you want a Savior? As you close 2014, do you know you need a Savior? Do you admit that you are a sinner, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds? Do you admit that you cannot do anything to satisfy God's righteous anger against you? And can you say with all your heart, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Beloved, if you can say yes to those questions, then you can know biblically Christ died for you. If you believe that the Lord Jesus has and is the Savior who has come to do these things for you, then you are saved. And so I exhort each and every one of us, myself included, in this place, in the name and in the authority of Jesus, to believe that Christ died on the cross. I implore you to cast yourself upon the person and work of Jesus, because if you believe Jesus is your only hope, if you've come to recognize that Jesus is your Savior, you have nothing to fear. The work that He began in you will be fully accomplished because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, said it would be fully accomplished. Look again at our text in John 10. Well, a little further down in our text, John 10, verses 28 and 29. Here's the promise that the Good Shepherd made to you. Here's what you can put in your back pocket as you leave 2014 and begin a new year. Jesus says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Love, there is no one more powerful and more loving than the Father, and thus no one who is more capable to keep you, to keep anyone from stealing His sheep out of His hand. And that's the power of God the Holy Spirit. He's the one who keeps you. And how does the Spirit of God manifest His power and work within you? How can you know if Christ died for you? Just close with this particular statement that you're very familiar with. How do you know that you are being kept by the Spirit of God? You should all know the answer. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Are you experiencing and revealing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and oh, the hard one, self-control? The Good Shepherd leads you into pastures such as these, where the Spirit of God feeds you and conforms you to the image of Christ, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what comes next for those for whom Christ died? Beloved, with heartfelt gratitude, praise. You should praise Him. Praise Him who alone is perfect and glorified. Serve Him who is alone Lord of all. These are the results and the effect of the perfect work of Christ on the cross. Let me close with the words of 1 John 3:24 that says this: "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him," that is Jesus, "and Jesus in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." This is the power of the Spirit at work in those for whom Christ is the propitiation and for whom the Father purposed to save. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great truths of Your Word, and we've looked at so many today. I thank You for the multiple ways in which You have said to us the work You've accomplished for us in Christ. Father God, I pray that there would be a sense of confidence and assurance. You've called us to believe. And those who believe, You've called to proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that we are to tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And so, Father, we pray that our hearts would be turned to the greatness that Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. Jesus secured it all. According to Your holy word, Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus saves to the uttermost because He purchased us with His blood. Father God, may we be so overjoyed at being those who have been purchased with the blood of Christ that we would, in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for our sake. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.